You might remember last week we discussed the fact that Jesus taught in the synagogues there in Galilee, and as he taught with a different kind of authority than the people were used to. They were used to rabbis quoting other rabbis to make a point. Jesus never quoted anybody. He explained the Scripture as if he wrote the Scripture, because he did. Through his Spirit, he did. And then we talked about that Jesus drove out a demon that was actually a person was there in the synagogue service with an evil spirit, and Jesus drove that spirit out of this man in front of all the people, and they were amazed. And then we talked about the fact that Jesus spent time at Peter's house in Capernaum, and that when the evening came, hundreds of people came to Peter's house, and they crowded toward his door, and Jesus healed each and every person that was brought to the doorstep. Can you imagine that? Whatever their sickness, whatever their malady, whatever their illness, he healed every person in the town of Capernaum. I think that would make the local news, don't you? And that's what he did. And then Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee and taught in every synagogue he could and preached and healed people. And we discussed last week how he healed a leper, a man who had been an outcast from his society, and Jesus healed him. So that man became a witness of Jesus. And so this created a stir of excitement among the people, and they were interested in this fellow from Nazareth, and they began to crowd around him, and Jesus begins to present even more that he is Messiah. But not everybody was happy about that idea. And so we begin with today's lesson, and I begin with what I call authority to forgive, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's read this together. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, in this message today, I'm going to present five stories. Now, a normal preacher would take one and spend 30 minutes talking about one. But you guys know I'm not a normal preacher. I'm going to take five and spend 40 minutes and explain them. And the reason I take these five is because Mark put them together on purpose. This is what's known as a literary unit. You see, the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. The Bible was written in sentences, as all literature is. Chapters were added in the 1200s by Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury, and the verses were added in the 1500s when the printing press was invented by Robert Estenay. And they did their best to organize the Bible in chapters and verses to make it easy for us to read it, from printing press to print it, for us to keep up with it. But it's not always exactly right. And these five stories actually go together. And that's why I'm going to present them together, because they display what Mark is presenting, a growing opposition. Jesus is back in Capernaum with this first story. And he's probably in Peter's house. Jesus didn't own a home. He's probably there in Peter's house, like we discussed last week. And they had a culture in that day and age that when someone got up and they had their breakfast, they were ready for the day, if they were willing for other people to join them, they'd open their door and they'd leave it open. And an open door meant that anybody could come in. Now, we don't quite have that policy in our day, do we? We don't ask the neighbors and friends and relatives just pop in if the door's open, but that was a common practice in that day in Palestine. If you had your door open, anybody could pop in and say hello. So the door is open to Peter's house, and people begin to come in because they know about Jesus. Remember, he healed everybody in town just a few months ago. And so they come in, and Jesus begins to teach the people inside Peter's house. Well, a crowd gathers so much so that they cover the floor, they cover outside the door, they're all over the place. And here are four guys who's got a paralytic man that didn't get healed in that Saturday evening episode of last week. And they bring him to try to get Jesus to heal him. But the crowd is too big. They can't get to him. So they do something creative. Now, in the common homes of Palestine, they would actually have an outside staircase that would go up to the roof of the house. And the roof of the house were flat. And they were made with beams of wood that were spread about 3 feet apart, and they would have brushwood and clay between those beams, and then they'd put a hardened clay on top of those, and then they would put dirt on top of that. In fact, some people even had vegetable gardens on top of their house. And they would use that roof oftentimes as an extra room. When it got hot in the evening time and the sun began to go down and it got cooler, people would actually go up on there, and they would sit on their roof and read or talk. In fact, there's one scripture where Jesus would talk about that things that are done in secret will one day be shouted from the housetops. Well, what that refers to is the fact that women would take their laundry up on top of the roof, and they'd spread out their laundry to dry, and since the houses were pretty close together, they talked to each other. And they'd talk about the daily gossip, what's going on in town. You know, you can't hide secrets in a small town. People would know. Well, so these four guys carrying the fifth guy, they go up the staircase, they get on top of the roof, and guess what they do? They try to figure out where Jesus is, and they start digging the roof up. Now, that's kind of not real cool, is it? They begin to dig the roof. They're digging that clay up between the two of the beams. Maybe they even pull one of the beams out. I don't know. But the people inside who are listening to Jesus, all of a sudden stuff starts fluttering down on top of them. There's brushwood, there's bits of clay that start dropping on top of them, and everybody's attention is looking up saying, what is going on here? We having an earthquake? What's going on? And they create a hole big enough to lower this guy down right in front of people. Probably had to spread the people out to get out of the way. And right in front of Jesus. And of all things, as the crowd is stunned, like, what's going on here? Jesus looks at the man. He looks at the four guys who are holding up the rope, putting him down. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? See, he's being lowered down there so he can be healed of his paralysis. And Peter's thinking about, who's going to patch up my roof? But Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there are two ways of looking at that. One is the fact that people in that day and age believed that sickness was caused by sin. My favorite chapter in the Bible, you guys know, is the 9th chapter of John. And the 9th chapter of John is about a blind man whom Jesus healed. And it begins with people asking Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? They associated sickness and sin together in their minds. It's not true. It's not right. It's not accurate, but they thought that way. Could be that. Could be that the guy had done something wrong that caused him to hurt. You see, in the Greek, when it says he was paralyzed, it doesn't mean he was born that way. It's something that happened to him along in his life. Maybe he did something wrong, and something happened as a part of doing something wrong, and it caused him to have a broken bone or something that caused him to be paralyzed. Or maybe Jesus is just dealing with his deepest need, because our deepest need is spiritual health, not physical health. And maybe Jesus is just dealing with his deepest need. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scripture said there were some scribes sitting there. And they listen to this, they say, wait a minute. You can't heal this man of his sins. And you know they're right up to that point. You see, if somebody does something to me, I can forgive them. But if somebody does something to somebody else, I can't forgive that. That doesn't involve me. Jesus is saying, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes are saying, nobody can do that but God. That's true. But then their presumption is he cannot be God. He's blaspheming. That was not true. Their presumption was right. Their assumption was wrong. And so Jesus looks at them. He knows what they're thinking. These are the religious guys who are listening to him. You know, in all probability, they had come up from Jerusalem. Because you see, the scribes are sitting there. You don't have a lot of scribes living in Capernaum. You know where the scribes were? They were down at the temple in Jerusalem. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who copied the Scripture. And by the way, we're thankful for the scribes because they did copy the Scripture. I've told you that is amazing, the accuracy with which they copied the Scripture. I think I've mentioned this once before, and I'm getting off topic, but I want to tell you. There was a group of scribes called the Masoretic Scribes, and they had to be so precise when they copied Scripture that when they copied a passage, it would be measured against the master Scripture that they had at the temple, and the leader of the group would have to take the middle chapter of that book, let's say Isaiah, and then they take the middle sentence in that chapter, and then they take the middle word in that sentence, and they would compare it. Is it the exact same sentence, the exact same word, the exact same letter as the master copy? And if it wasn't, they trashed it. Can you imagine how precise you'd have to be to do that? We're thankful for the scribes. They kept the Old Testament alive for us. But they also began to make up rules, and I'll talk about that later. And these scribes, these PhD in religion, have probably come from Jerusalem to listen to this Rabbi Jesus, to check him out, to investigate him. And they're there. And Jesus knows that they're thinking, you can't forgive anybody like that. And Jesus asks him a question. He says, well, fellas, what's easier to do? What's easier to say? To say verbally to this man, your sins are forgiven? Or to show it in action, say, I'm going to heal you. Rise, take up your bed, and walk out of here. And then he goes on to say, but that you may know, who's the you? The scribes. That you may know that the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, by the way, that comes right out of Daniel. He's claiming to be Messiah when he uses that title. The people, common people wouldn't catch it, but the scribes would catch it because they knew the book of Daniel. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looked at the paralyzed man. He said, I say to you, rise. Pick up that bed you've been carried on and walk. And he did. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's a miracle right in front of people. I mean, most of the people in Capernaum probably knew this guy. And he's healed. And the scribes are confounded. Well, that leads us to our next story. Friend of sinners, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax gatherers and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark records another incident where Jesus is outside near the Lake of Galilee teaching, and it was a common practice for a rabbi to teach and walk at the same time. That was common. And so he was walking around the lakeside, and people were following him, and he is teaching them, and they're learning, and he's explaining the kingdom of God, and he comes up to, of all things, a customs booth. A customs booth. You see, Galilee was run by Herod Antipas, who was a puppet king under the Roman emperor. And Galilee had a road that was very important. It went from Damascus all the way down to Egypt, and it went through Galilee. And Herod Antipas figured out pretty quick that he could tax travel on that road. Government figures out quickly they can tax things. You know it? They figured out that pretty quickly. And so there was a customs booth, import-export tax, there on that road near the Lake of Galilee. And of all things, there's this bureaucrat sitting there running the tax booth. His name is Levi, son of Alphaeus. And Levi, son of Alphaeus, is taking up taxes. The quote was in that day and age that Judea was on the road to nowhere, but Galilee is on the road to everywhere. And because it was, a lot of taxes were collected. And the thing about it in those days, most people had no idea how much tax they owed. Now, we don't like taxes. Nobody does, do they? I mean, do I have any volunteers to say, yes, I want to tell the IRS how much I made and I want to pay as much as I can? I sort of doubt that. In those days, people would come up to the customs booth and they had no idea what their taxes would be. And the official could pretty much name his price. He could say, well, are we going to charge you on how many wheels you have on this cart? We're going to charge you on how much material you have in the bed there. We're going to charge you whether you have horses or cows or oxen or drawing the cart. We're going to charge you. And they could do whatever they wanted to. And the custom that they knew about was that the right portion would go to King Antipas. And guess what? A little bit extra would go to the tax collector. He'd always make a profit. He would cheat. That's why the story about Zacchaeus is so important later on in Scripture. And so tax collectors were hated. You notice when it says that, it always says tax collectors and sinners. They make their own category for them because they hate them. That's a group they can't stand. I'm sure when Levi would walk in the crowd, people would go, they'd spit at him or they'd bump him with their elbow. You know, they'd curse at him behind his back. They knew who this guy was. He's the guy that collected taxes. And I'll bet you beans that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew knew this fella too. Remember last week I told you they were in the salt fishing business. And they sold salt fish throughout the area, including down in Jerusalem. Well, guess who collected taxes on exports? Levi. And so here's Jesus. And he comes up to this tax booth, and all the crowd are going, Levi, get away from him. Jesus, you don't want to be around him. Jesus looks Levi in the face and he says, Levi, follow me. Now we have to understand that by this point, Levi has heard about Jesus. He's heard about him. I mean, Jesus healed everybody in Capernaum one night. Jesus has been teaching at this point for some months. Jesus has been doing miracles. Levi knows about Jesus. He may have even edged up to the back of the crowd once or twice when Jesus was teaching. He knows who Jesus is. Jesus is not a stranger. And so Levi has a choice. What do I do? Now I want you to notice that Jesus wanted the man that every man hated. He wanted the man that every man hated. He wanted the man that nobody wanted. Nobody wanted this guy. Peter, James, and John, who got taxed by Levi, would say, what are you calling him for? He can't be in our group. He's a cheater. He works for Herod Antipas. He works for the Romans, ultimately. Jesus wanted a man no one wanted. And Levi had a choice to make. What am I going to do? He could have said no. He could have said no. I got a good government job right now. I make a good income. I'm not going to leave my job. You see, because for him to get up and follow Jesus meant something very important. It meant that he had to quit his job. While Peter, James, and John, they could always go back to their fishing business and go back fishing again. But if Levi got up from that tax booth, you know what would happen? Another fellow would slide right over and take his spot. It meant he would give up his job forever. Give up his income forever. It would mean he would leave his money. Would you be willing to do that? But the Scripture said, Levi got up. And I want to tell you something. I'm so glad that Levi got up. We know about Levi because Levi, son of Alphaeus, had a different name. And that name is Matthew. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And it's been said that Matthew left everything at the tax booth except one thing. He kept his pen. You see, Matthew wrote down, being a person who is familiar with business and details, he wrote down the teachings of Jesus. And his gospel is the first gospel that shows the teachings of Jesus. It's actually in five parts, if we were to study it as a book. Five blocks that represent the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. Matthew wrote down the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard of that? Matthew wrote down the teachings of Jesus. He came with his education. He came with his skill. He came with his knowledge. But Jesus changed him as a person. So the first thing we read about Matthew is after he agrees to follow Jesus and become his disciples, that he throws a party. He throws a supper. He has a farewell feast for all of his friends because he's leaving government service. He's no longer going to work for Herod Antipas. And he invites all of his friends to come to his house, which I'm sure was a nice house, and meet Jesus. And they do. And who are the people that show up? Well, they ain't the respectable crowd, I can tell you that. The Scripture said it was other tax collectors. Man, how would you like to be in that group? I'm going to eat with everybody from the IRS. Other tax collectors and sinners. Why, there were people who were known to be sinners. There were probably prostitutes there. There were people who were of ill repute of all ways. And they were there. And I want you to notice a line in the Scripture that sort of, we can miss it very easily. It says that he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There were many who followed him. Why? Because Jesus was talking about God's love. You see, these people would never have been allowed in the synagogue. Old Levi, son of Alphaeus, would never have been allowed in the local synagogue. They would have spit at him, cursed at him, and barred him from the door. His friends, they were used to being condemned by the religious crowd. They were used to being criticized by the religious crowd. They were used to being ostracized by the religious crowd. And here comes Jesus, and he says, God loves you. God loves you just as you are. God loves you just as you are. He wants to change you, make you different. And there were people drawn to Jesus. And so Jesus is sitting there having dinner with the worst possible crowd in Capernaum. And the scribes of the Pharisees, they have something else to say. When they saw he was eating with sinners, and the tax collector said to his disciples, why on earth is he doing that? That's a paraphrase. And I'm sure the disciples at this point can't answer. They haven't learned enough to know why. But Jesus heard the question. And so he gets up from the table, he goes over there and talks to them. And he says, listen, fellas. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now what he's saying is this. I came to call sinners. And those people who know they're sinners, they respond. Those people who are self-righteous and don't think they have any need, they don't respond. And that's the truth, isn't it? The people who are self-righteous and don't think they have any need, they don't respond. Jesus is not saying that good people can't be saved. He's saying that bad people know they need to be saved. And he's saying, I came to call those who know their need, and they're responding. Well, this supper certainly didn't endear him to the religious crowd, and him calling a tax collector to be his disciple definitely didn't endear him to the religious crowd. But that's what happened. You know, that's the message of the gospel, that God loves people no matter what they've been through, no matter what they are. God loves people as they are. Isn't that the gospel? God loves you regardless of your past. God loves you regardless of your condition. God loves you. I'm reminded of a little poem that a missionary by the name of C.T. Studd used to say. He would quote this. He would say, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what the church is meant to be, isn't it? A rescue shop for people. Well, Jesus is not endearing himself to the religious crowd. And so we move on to another story I call impossible to mix. Verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. People came to Jesus and said, "Why don't you fast?" And they came to his disciples and said, "Why don't y'all fast?" You see, fasting was a big deal in that day and age. Now, from God's perspective, God had only commanded one fast. In the Old Testament, there was fasting on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. The people were to fast, displaying their sorrow over their sins. But through the centuries, fasting became something that people would choose to do. And it normally meant they were in distress, or they were sad, or they were mourning. The disciples of John the Baptist at this point were probably fasting because their leader, John the Baptist, had been arrested by King Herod Antipas and was imprisoned. And they were probably appealing to God for his release. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they had a different deal. You see, they had made fasting into a policy of piety. The Pharisees would fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And that was supposed to show their devotion to God, that they fasted twice every week. In fact, sometimes some of the Pharisees would actually take some ash, white, and they'd anoint their face with it so it'd make them look like they were sad, gloomy, and they'd go about the city so people could see how religious they were, how pious they were. They were fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And so they thought that was something important. And here Jesus is not doing that. His disciples are not doing that. So they ask him about it. And Jesus says, "Well, you know, I'm going to give you an illustration to prove this." He says, "Listen, nobody fasts at a wedding. The wedding is a time of joy. The wedding is a time of excitement. The wedding is a time of love. Nobody fasts at a wedding. And no one would fast with the bridegroom. He's about to get married. Why, that would be the opposite of what they would do." And Jesus is saying fasting is not appropriate while I'm here. I did not come to bring sadness. I came to bring gladness. I came to bring joy. And then he even hints at his future death. He says, "The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." And in Greek, that actually means, of course, the gospel is written in Greek. It was spoken in Aramaic and written in Greek. In Greek, it means the day will come when he is snatched away. And it alludes to his death on the cross. "But now I'm with the people. There's no occasion for fasting. This is an occasion for joy." And then he goes on to say something very important that's easy for us to miss. He gives two illustrations of why what he's doing cannot be merged with what they're doing. He says, "You wouldn't put unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Because if you put brand new cloth on an old garment, as soon as it's washed, that new cloth will shrink, and the old garment won't have the flexibility to shrink, and it will just rip a bigger tear than was there before." And then he says, "You wouldn't put new wine into wineskins." And those wineskins were made of animal skin, and an old wineskin was brittle. And if you put new wine into it, as that new wine began to ferment, and the gases from that fermentation began to come up, it would branch out and push out and break into brittleness and into pieces the wineskin. You'd only put new wine in a flexible wineskin. And what all that means is illustrations to them to say what I'm doing cannot be mixed with what you have. You cannot merge my ministry with the Old Testament. And that's an important point. William MacDonald writes this, "The new wine typifies the joy and power of the Christian faith. The old wineskins depict the forms and rituals of Judaism." In other words, God never intended Christianity to patch up Judaism. Christianity is completely new. It is new. When we talk about the New Testament and we talk about the Old Testament, sometimes we don't grasp that they are completely separate. They are separate. They're not the same. You see, the Old Testament is a testament of law. It is a testament of commandments of how to live a life so that God would approve of you. And God gave that to show people not that they could earn their forgiveness, earn their relationship. He actually gave it to show them that they couldn't. That they couldn't live up to it. But when Jesus comes and the New Testament begins, the Old Testament is over. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 13, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete. My friends, when Jesus died on that cross of Calvary, when he hung on that cross, and as he looked up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and he said tetelestai, it is finished. And then he prayed this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Old Testament's over. The Old Testament is obsolete. New Testament has begun. God cut a covenant that changed everything. The Old Testament of law is gone, and the New Testament is born. Christians do not live in the Old Covenant, not at all. It cannot be mixed with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is a covenant of law. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace. The two do not mix. They cannot be combined. They cannot be merged. They are separate. Now, let me quickly point out that we do read the Old Testament, and we learn from the Old Testament. We learn the history of God's people. We learn the character of God. I spent some time my first year here teaching you guys attributes of the Almighty, characteristics of God, much of which is explained in the Old Testament. We learn about God. We learn about God's people. We learn about His character. We learn principles and concepts that very much do apply. The principles and concepts do go forward. But we don't live in the Old Testament. We don't live in it. It is not our covenant. And many cults have been formed in this world where they try to combine Old Testament law and New Testament grace, and you cannot do it. And in fact, of all things, the Catholic Church has made a huge mistake with this, with their concept of penance, thinking that somebody has to do something themselves to earn God's forgiveness beyond asking for forgiveness. That is a false doctrine. It is heresy. It is a lie. Forgiveness is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Nothing else. And so the Old Testament cannot be mixed with the New Testament. It is something new and different, a completely different animal. Well, that didn't exactly get the religious crowd excited, did it? Jesus is challenging their very existence, challenging their very covenant. He's saying there's something new here. There's something different here. Things are going to change now. They weren't exactly enthused about that. And so we come to the next section I call Religion of Rules, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It was another occasion, another Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through grain fields. In that day and age, there were very few roads. But there were paths that people would use to get from one place to another. And often those paths would go through some farm or some field. And Jesus and the disciples are wandering down a path that's going through a grain field, and the disciples are hungry, and they begin to get bits of grain off the tops of those stalks and begin to rub them in their hand and put them in their mouth and eat them. Well, the Pharisees saw that. They weren't pleased. You see, over the centuries, they had determined a whole lot of things were not proper to do on the Sabbath. You remember, God had given the Sabbath to the Jews. By the way, I'll teach you on this later. God had given the Sabbath to the Jews. It is not given to the Christians. God gave the Sabbath to the Jews, and He had commanded them to use that day for rest and worship. And that was the principle, for rest and for worship. But the scribes had decided, we got to define what that means. Being lawyers, we got to detail this. What does it mean to honor the Sabbath? And so they had come out with 39 different types of work that you could not do on the Sabbath. 39 categories, in fact. And of those categories, one of them was travel. You couldn't travel 3,000 feet from your home. You could travel 2,999. But if you took one more step, you were traveling on the Sabbath, and that was forbidden. They determined that you could not do any kind of work, and they had come up with all kinds of definition of what was work. What does it mean to work? One of them was carrying a burden. I've mentioned this before. Carrying a burden was considered work on the Sabbath. Well, they had to define what's a burden. Well, they defined a burden was anything that was equal in weight to two dry figs. If you picked up and carried anything equal in weight to two dry figs, you were carrying a burden on the Sabbath. They argued about whether a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath. They argued about whether a woman could wear a brooch in her hair on the Sabbath. That was carrying a burden. Can you see how ridiculous this got? And so when they saw these disciples who were picking these grain and putting them in their mouth, they said, that's reaping. Now, in the Old Testament, God had authorized that people could do that. He had authorized that if people could wander through a grain field, they could pluck ears of grain, ears of corn, whatever, as long as they didn't use a tool to cut it and they didn't use a bag to carry it. In other words, it wasn't so I'm taking home lunch. It was I'm just nibbling as I go along. That actually was authorized in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees are overruling God's law. And they're saying these guys are working on the Sabbath. Can't do that. They're reaping. They're threshing. They're doing two kinds of work. And Jesus, speaking to these PhDs of religion, who think they know everything, he says, guys, have you never read the Old Testament? What do you mean we never read the Old Testament? We're experts. You ever read about the time when David and his followers were on the run, being hunted by King Saul? And they came to the tabernacle, and they were hungry and starving. And they asked the priest for something to eat, and the only thing that was available were the 12 loaves of bread that were there in the tabernacle, which symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the priest would take, they'd bake 12 loaves of bread every week, they'd set them in the tabernacle, they'd sit there for a week, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then they'd bake another 12 loaves the next week, and they'd take the first 12, and the priest could eat it, but only the priest could eat it. And he said, you know what? The priest gave it to those men to keep them from starving, and they ate it. And God never criticized them for it. Because, you see, the human need was more important than the symbolism. God didn't want his people to starve over some symbolic situation. And Jesus turns that around on them and he says, the Sabbath was given by God to be a blessing to his people. God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to his people. I love what Andy Stanley did. He did a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And on the Tenth Commandment, which is keeping the Sabbath, he said, thou shalt take a day off. I love that. You see, there were three things that were identity markers to the Jews. First of all was food laws, then it was circumcision, and thirdly was Sabbath keeping. And they were very fierce about keeping those three things. And all three of those are made obsolete in the New Testament, but I'll have to explain that in another sermon. But Jesus said the Sabbath was given by God for rest and for worship. It was given to be a blessing to people. And you guys have put hundreds of rules on it and made it into a burden. God never intended that. Reminds me of what Micah would say and had written centuries before when he said, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God had given that principle of walking before him in humility. He had given the command of the Sabbath to honor him and to rest. And here these scribes had made up all these rules, silly, ridiculous rules, a religion of rules. And Jesus said, no, I am Lord of the Sabbath, and I decide what's right. Boy, that got their goat. That contradicted their whole theology. They didn't like him at all. And that leads us to our last story. What I call hardness of heart. Chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Another Sabbath. This time Jesus is back in the synagogue. And there's a man sitting there on the synagogue floor with a withered hand. And it almost seems like it's a plant that the Pharisees had set this guy down on the front row to see what Jesus would do. Because you notice it says they were watching him to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath. Remember I said they made up all these rules about how to handle the Sabbath? Well, one of those rules involved healing. And they had written down and had said, or they oral tradition, it would later be written down, they had said you can't heal on the Sabbath. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. That's doctoring, that's medical, you can't do that. Now they would say if somebody's life was in danger, you could act. If their life was in danger, you could act to help them from dying. If a woman was in childbirth, they could help her give birth to the child. But if somebody had a condition that could wait till the next day, it had to be waited on the next day. If you broke your arm, for example, it could not be set on the Sabbath. It could not be set until the next day. If you were gushing blood, they said you could put a patch on it to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put any ointment on it, no medication on it, till the next day. You could stop it from happening, getting worse, but you couldn't make it better. Can you imagine that? To the Pharisees, otherwise was working. And so here's this man with a withered hand. And it doesn't indicate he was born that way. It indicates something happened to him to cause him to be that way. And they're watching Jesus to see if Jesus will heal that man. They're more concerned about their rules than this fellow's need. And Jesus says to the man, come here. And he gets up, he walks up toward Jesus, and everybody in that synagogue is looking to see what he'll do. And those Pharisees are looking to see what he'll do. And Jesus asked them a question. He said, what's right? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? What's right? What's God want you to do? Remember what Micah said back in that passage I quoted? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Is it loving kindness to refuse to help somebody? Is that God's way? No. And the Scripture says Jesus looked at them with anger. That's the only time I'm aware of that Jesus was angry at somebody. He was angry at them. He never was angry at the sinners who came to Him. He never was angry at the worst of the worst of the worst of the people that came to Him. He was angry at these religious guys because of the hardness of their heart. They were so self-righteous and determined that their rules were more important than anything else. He looked at them with anger. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and in front of them all, it was healed. Wouldn't that be a miracle to see? Wouldn't that be amazing to see? And you know what the Pharisees did? They didn't say, oh, wow, Jesus, you really do have God's power. Maybe we're wrong in our thinking. Maybe we need to change our perspective. Maybe we ought to think about this with a fresh viewpoint. No. What did they do? They got up. They left church. And they went down the road to meet with the Herodians. You know who the Herodians were? That wasn't a religious group. That was a political party. That was a political party of people who served King Herod Antipas and who wanted to keep King Herod Antipas in power because they liked the position that they got out of it. They weren't religious at all. And under normal circumstances, the Pharisees and the Herodians would hate each other's guts. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they go and counsel together with the Herodians. They say, Herodians, you know this fellow Jesus, he's getting mighty popular. While there are thousands of people following him, he might be a threat to King Herod. We've got to do something about him. He might be a threat to our order. And the Pharisees are thinking, this guy Jesus is contradicting our whole religion. He's saying our rules don't count. We can't have that. And they held counsel together on how to kill him. How to kill him. Remember Jesus' question? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? What were they doing that Saturday afternoon? Seeking to kill him. So Mark has recorded 5 stories as a literary unit showing how the opposition toward Jesus is now built up. And there would even come a time when Jesus would not even be able to go back to synagogues. He would have to do all of his teaching in the open country because the synagogues would close to him. Because the Pharisees ran the synagogues, They were the folks in charge of the synagogues. And they would shut the door on him. Can you imagine the church shutting the door on Jesus? They would literally shut the door on him. The opposition was there. Belief involves the will. It involves the will. We have to choose to believe. Well, self-righteousness will blind people. Self-righteousness causes spiritual blindness, and they were blind to the truth that was right in front of them. May that not be true of us. May we be open to the truth. May we be open to Jesus. Because Jesus came for a new covenant, a new testament, a new arrangement, a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law. I don't have to live up to God's standard for Him to accept me. I receive His forgiveness and His Holy Spirit who enables me to walk in His way. And it's not by my effort that I'm good. It's because His power enables me to. It's a new covenant, completely different. But the purpose of Jesus is simply this: God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. For God so loved sinners. For God so loved sinners. God hates sin, but He loves sinners. For God so loved a world of sinners. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved a cosmos of sinners. That's what it means. That He gave His only Son. That whoever would choose, there's that choice involved. Whoever would believe in Him would not be separated from Him. That's what perish means. Would not be separated from Him forever. But instead, have a relationship with Him forever. Eternal life. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for an opportunity to go through a portion of Your Word, Lord, and although I know I've gone through it quickly, I pray, Lord, that You've spoken to our hearts. And Lord, may we not be opposed to Your work. May we not be opposed to Your message. May we receive that message. May we be like Levi Matthew, who when he got the chance to say, "Follow me," he said, "Okay, I will. I don't understand it all, but I will." May we choose to follow You. May we choose to receive You. Lord, thank You for loving us just as we are. Thank You for loving us so much You want to make us better than we are. Now I'm going to say a quick prayer that I often say in church. And I say this, that if there's anyone here who does not know for certain, sure, in blood that you belong to God, if your heart stopped beating this second, where would your spirit be? If you don't know for certain that it would be with God, say this prayer with me. Say it quietly to God. Mean it in your heart, but say it. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus." That's right. Say that in your heart. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You're the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. You love me so much, You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me my sin. Change me. And starting today, begin making me the person You want me to be. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen."